believe that these are the finest young people in the world. And I don't say what I don't believe. It's been a marvelous experience for me to meet so many of you individually. I wish it were possible that all who said they'd like to talk with us could have done so in the dormitories. I suppose that never happens. But I wish it could, because it has been an inspiration to me. The testimony of the dead. Exodus 14:30, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The sight that they saw was ghastly and gruesome. Soldiers of a once proud army, contorted in all kinds of positions. Their skins scraped away by the abrasive sands as they were swirled by the furious whirlpools of converging waters in the Red Sea. Their eyes had been popped out by the pressure of the deep. Their mouths were filled with moss and pipe clay. Seaweed garlands about their heads, as hermit crabs did their eerie dances amongst them. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And as they looked, they noticed that these men wore uniforms, identifying them as the crack troops of the Pharaoh himself, the ceremonial battalions, the king's legion. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And as they walked amongst them, suddenly they came upon one whom they could identify. Gold-plated armor, his hands heavily jeweled. The Pharaoh. But now he lies there like everyone else, dead on the seashore. Death is a great equalizer. We make so much of things and of ourselves in this life. But when we come down to die, we share a common grave. Jean-Paul Getty, Howard Hughes, Elvis Presley with all their millions, like everyone else in the darkness. Sometimes we ought to contemplate that. This man had been ruler of a proud nation, a nation of great inventors and engineers who could raise the pyramids and stab the sky with their granite obelisks that still stand in their places today. And yet he died ignominiously, away from his gold-plated couch. There is no servant now with an ostrich feather wand to drive away the flies that attack his corpse. Amenhotep, how did you come to die like this? You know, Egyptians planned for their deaths. I've had the privilege of going into the tombs of the pharaohs all over Egypt. I remember going into the underground tomb of King Seti I, almost 3 blocks underground, and nearly every inch of the walls carved and painted and still bearing the rich original colors, because in the desert nothing deteriorates. And suddenly we came to an area where the figures were carved but not painted. And my guide said, the king died. At this point, the work stopped, and the right hands of the artisans were chopped off, lest they glorify another. When one thinks of the treasure of King Tut's tomb, and he was only 19 years of age, when one thinks of the great hoard of gold and jewels in his tomb alone, you begin to get some idea of the preparation made for the afterlife by the pharaohs. And yet this one lies dead on the seashore. I think God has to answer. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, God says, "For this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show forth my power in thee." And God said that without equivocation. And because he did, it becomes to us a strange text. This ghastly piece of royal rottenness is not thrown there by man, but by the power of God. And it would do us well to contemplate this. As the old Negro spiritual used to go, our God is a mighty God of war. He can save, but he can also destroy. And you'd better believe it. When the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it's not just kidding. But wait a moment. We speak rather of God's mercy, his long-suffering, his grace, his infinite, unspeakable love. And when we read a text like that, it seems to us that God raised this man up just so he might destroy him and make an example out of him. And yet Ellen White says God has a plan for every life. Before you are born, God already has a niche for you to fill if you will simply walk in harmony with his will. I've had people come to me and say, how could God so judge Judas when prophecy said that one of his friends would betray him? Ellen White deals with that. And she says Iscariot made himself a Judas. He made himself what he was. He began with small transgressions, stealing from the treasury. And he perverted his character and prostituted his gifts until he came to the point he could not resist 30 pieces of silver. He made himself a Judas. God does not then plan for one man to go right and another man to go wrong, for one man to be a Judas and the other a John. God never planned that any man should go wrong, for the Scriptures declare he would have all men to be saved. He loved Moses, but he loved Pharaoh also. And you can believe God exposed Pharaoh to the mysteries of grace and mercy and salvation, but he rejected it, as Judas did. In Desire of Ages, Ellen White says that when Judas went to the upper room, he was still sort of hanging there in the balance. But when he saw Christ gird himself with a towel and then humiliate himself, washing the feet of disciples whom Judas couldn't stand, that to him was a signal, this man cannot be the Messiah. And his heart was fixed. And Christ's last appeal to him was to dip in the same bowl, a gesture of intimate friendship. And Judas got up to go, and Christ knew the jig was up. And he said, that thou doest, do quickly. And the Bible, in one little succinct reference, says he went out and it was night. It's always night when one goes out from the Lord. It's always night when one apostatizes from the Seventh-day Adventist faith. It's always night when one sits through a week of prayer determined to be untouched and unmoved. It's night. Judas went out and it was night. And so whatever failure he was, he made of himself, not because God forced him to do wrong, but because he rebelled until wickedness consumed him. Parents plan for their children, but children can go against those plans by being dropouts and getting hung out on drugs and by wasting time and marrying out of the truth. For we are, after all, free moral agents, and we determine our own destiny by our own attitudes and decisions. And as we may break the hearts of our parents, we break the heart of God. And so this Red Sea death was not accidental. And this maggot-infested corpse on the beach was not there by chance. It was flung there by a disappointed and grieved and rejected God. And Pharaoh did it to himself. I walked into the great museum in Cairo and was carried into a room filled with glass boxes, and reposing in those boxes, the last mortal remains of men and women who were once the greatest men and women on the tough side of the earth, men and women before whom nations trembled. And in a little glass box near the center, my guide said, "This is Amenhotep II, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. His body is blanched in spots." And he said, "This was done by the waters of the Red Sea." That his remains were gathered up and brought back, and he was given a ceremonial burial, and here he is in a glass box. A mute symbol to generations yet unborn that it does not pay to go mad and throw oneself against the buckler of the Lord. Pharaoh resisted every noble purpose where he could have decided one way or another to cooperate with the Lord until he made it impossible for God to save him. And finally, the decision was out of his hand. God had a noble purpose for Pharaoh, and God gave him a marvelous opportunity to cooperate with him. God brought to bear upon him all that he could, sent to him one of the greatest ministers ever to walk the earth in the person of Moses. And God did not despise Pharaoh because he worshipped gods of stone and wood. You see, God does not hold it against us when we sin in ignorance. The Bible says that God does not condemn men for being in darkness. Now, those are my words, but the Bible says that. You are not condemned for being in darkness. This is the condemnation, and this is the word of God. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. You're not condemned for what you don't know. You're condemned for rebelling against what you do know. And beloved, Pharaoh was not condemned because he was an idolater, because he believed in magic and sorcery and in the signs of the zodiac. He was not condemned. God loved him anyway. He was condemned because he resisted and resisted and rebelled until at last he threw himself a clammy corpse on the seashore. And if he could talk, he would open those mud-caked lips and say, "Look at me. And see what a terrible thing it is to rebel against God." If Pharaoh could talk, he would say, "Look at me and see the results of pleasure-seeking and bull-headedness and stubbornness. For I am a tragic failure because I persistently went against God. God tried to make something out of me. I had a great opportunity to help God establish a great nation. For God spoke to me and made a request. Let my people go." And I could have done that. And I could have cooperated with God to his glory. I could have been as Nebuchadnezzar or Artaxerxes, helping to establish the kingdom of God in the earth. But look at me. I was faithfully warned. I have no excuse. And by the way, God gave Pharaoh chance after chance to cooperate with him. And Pharaoh wouldn't do it. He said, "Who is God that I should obey him? I don't know God," and he didn't. And God doesn't hold us responsible when we don't know him, but he will acquaint us with himself. One way or the other, he'll do it, for God will not judge us until we've had the opportunity of knowledge, and with it, responsibility. And so when he said, "I don't know God," God proceeded to make his acquaintance with wonders and signs. But in disdain and contempt, Pharaoh called his magicians and ordered these fakes to duplicate those signs. And so God decided he had to move on to something a little more serious. He had to do some things that these fakes could not duplicate. And the plagues began to fall. And they fell until these very magicians cried out, "It is the finger of God." Magicians preaching the truth. But do you know it's easier to lead someone away from God than to lead him back? When the prodigal son left home, he had an entourage of gullible, fickle-minded young folk, but he came back all by himself. It's easy to lead folk astray. That's why you've got to be ladies and gentlemen on this campus. Easy to lead someone down the crimson path. You're not children here. You fellows know that you can take advantage of girls because girls are lovers. Men are getters. And many a nice girl gets herself into trouble not because she is basically promiscuous, but because she loves. And jivers play on that until a life is scarred and soiled. And often that fella can repent and come back. But a lady cannot. And God will not take that lightly. And so even though these magicians came to their senses and told Pharaoh, it is the true God. He had gone so far, he couldn't turn around, it seemed. It's easier to lead folk astray by your example and by your careless remark and by your smart aleck response to an appeal from God than it is to bring them back, and one day you'll regret it. Baptized a man past 80 in Cleveland, Ohio, and as is my custom, I always arrive early to church, and when I got there, I thought no one was in the church except myself, and as I started down, I heard someone sobbing softly, and I turned aside, and there he sat, the old man, tears streaming. Surely something awful must have happened. I put my hand on his shoulder, and I called his name, and I said, "What is wrong?" "Oh," he said, "Pastor, there's nothing wrong." I said, "But there must be. Share it with me. Let's pray about it together." Oh, he said, "I was rejoicing, thanking God that in my last years he would call me into this marvelous truth." He said, "But these are tears of sorrow." I said, "Then why?" He said, "I was sitting here wondering why I didn't decide to follow God sooner. For had I followed God sooner, my daughter would not be a streetwalker and my son would not be in prison." Best time to obey God is the earliest time. The earliest time. Ellen White says, and this is an unpublished statement, I'm almost afraid to use it. It will be published next year. But there is implied in a statement that I have as a privilege that even in eternity, talking about folk who actually make it into the kingdom, but even in eternity, we shall understand the wasted hours and the lost opportunities. Now, I'm not at all thinking that she means we'll spend our eternities in regret, but it will be apparent. Only eternity will tell, she said. Best time is the earliest time. God sent these plagues, but they were sent in mercy. Before everyone, he said, "Let my people go." And after everyone, he said, "Let my people go." God was demanding what all men must give him, and that is surrender and humility. And when Pharaoh was scared, he said, "I'll let them go." But when the sun came out, his heart was hardened. Then came the great compromises he offered. He said, all right, I'll let you go, but leave the children." The devil doesn't care about folk making decisions as long as the home is not Christian. Doesn't care about you taking your stand if the dormitory is a hellhole and your room is a rot joint. Moses said, "We will go with our old and with our young." And Following another plague, he got scared, and he said, all right, I'll let you go, but leave your cattle and your herds. In other words, your business, your vocation, your job. Let me have that. And Moses responded, no, sir, we will not leave a hoof behind. And after another severe plague, Pharaoh cried out in fear, all right, you may go. Take your children, your old, your young, your animals. Only don't go far. And if that isn't what the devil says today, okay, it's the week of prayer and everybody's caught up in something. Go ahead, take your stand, go, but don't go far. Keep that thing around your neck, don't go far. Keep that thing on your finger, don't go far. Go ahead and join the church, just don't discard anything in your wardrobe. Don't go far. And one writer said, when you don't go far, you've already made provision to return. You see, I keep talking about little things. And from my childhood, I've heard this old adage that in love and marriage, it's the little things that count. St. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto God. A better translation for our purposes is, try to find out what best pleases the Lord. Now, when our religion falls into that category, we are not then contending all the time about how far we may go without stepping over the line. When you want to please God, you're not trying to see how much you can get away with without being castigated. You're trying to see how much you can do that makes God happy. And when you love someone, that's the way you feel. Some men think of anniversary and Christmas and birthday as a burden. Well, I got to remember to buy my wife something. Like it's a problem. Not when you love. When you love, you're looking for an excuse to be thoughtful. I not only give my wife a Christmas present, a birthday present, an anniversary present, I even give my wife a Halloween present. No problem to me to be thoughtful. I enjoy pleasing her. And by the way, I wouldn't enjoy it if it were a unilateral relationship. It works both ways. And by the way, love begets love. And the response is, she likes to please me. And how sweet it is. And when you love the Lord, Paul says, you will try to find out what pleases Him. And if it pleases Him to take that thing off, even though you can't understand why it's so bad, do it because it pleases Him. The plagues grew worse. Pharaoh became more frightened. The hail rained down like shrapnel. The lightning dropped out of the clouds. And he trembled and he cried out, I have sinned. Which means he now knows what he's doing. No longer in darkness, he knows he has sinned. But when the storm ceased and the sun came out, he was ashamed that he weakened and his heart was hardened. That's human nature. We're still doing that. We're still like that. We have these fire escape prayers. When we're in trouble, we cry out. Got on an airplane one day and it was an awful day. And you who ride them know that you can't always fly when you want to. You fly when you have to. And sometimes you get in these storms. And these planes seem so vulnerable as they bounce and corkscrew. And that was the kind of day we were having. And sitting near me was a very old lady, frail. And in the storm, she was obviously scared. Because when I looked to her, she had opened her pocketbook and taken out a rosary. And she was counting bead by bead and looking around. And her lips were moving. She was saying those prayers and counting the beads, and my heart was struck with sudden pity. An old person afraid, and I bowed my head and prayed for her. And the pilot said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we are sorry. 20 minutes we'll be in the clear," and we were. And then the stewardesses got up and said, "Folks, we are out of the bad turbulence now, and we're ready to serve cocktails. May we have your order, please?" And that old lady put up her beads and ordered two. God was patient with Pharaoh. You need to see this before you question the corpse on the beach. God was literally fighting Pharaoh back from the Red Sea. You know, if you're going to be lost, it's hard work going to hell. You got to learn bad habits. You got to abuse and wretch your conscience and ravage your body. It's hard work going to hell. You got to kick against the pricks until you bloody your foot and breed mortification in your toe. It's hard work going to hell. God is pushing and withstanding Pharaoh, but like many of us, Pharaoh was greedy for destruction. He broke vow after vow, and he lied over and over and over again. And God then would put forth one final effort to turn this man around. The firstborn would die. And about midnight, from the blue cobalt Mediterranean to the sun-baked border of Sudan, from one desert to another, the wail of sorrow arose over Egypt as the firstborn died. And the firstborn died in the palace. And as Pharaoh dropped down on his knees beside the still body of the crown prince, he called for Moses and said, "Okay, I've learned my lesson. Go, just go in a hurry." And out of Egypt land marched God's people. But before the embalming was over, Pharaoh reconsidered. And his heart was hardened for the last time. He ordered the trumpets blown. His army gathered. There was hustle and bustle. There was hate on the king's face. His eyes were set. His jaw was tight. He's gone too far now. Never again will he turn around. And they come within sight of Israel, and he laughs his demonic laugh. He sees their plight, mountains on either side, a sea before them, and Pharaoh's army coming up from the rear. These hunted slaves are his. And he savors sweet revenge. But then a path opens through the Red Sea. But Pharaoh will not be slowed. He is barking his orders. "Onward," he says, with great ostentation. "Onward," he thunders, into the bowels of the sea. I want to stop here and say something about the deceitfulness of sin. You can go so far that wrong seems right. And according to all the logic and intelligence of which you are capable, you cannot see anything wrong with what you're doing. You listen to the devilish philosophy that is perverting the world until you believe it. And make no mistake about it, you are a creature of faith. You're going to believe the truth or a lie. God says if you don't believe the truth, he will send strong delusion that you might believe a lie, that you might be damned who loved not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Like the homosexual who has convinced himself that his problem is biological and that God understands. And in spite of the fact that God has spoken out and mercilessly excoriated this filth, and in spite of the fact that the Bible says clearly, Paul in his letter to Corinth, that no effeminate shall enter the kingdom of heaven, in spite of the fact that that's clear, sin is so deceitful that some of us think, well, that doesn't mean me. Aha! last Jew climbed up on the other side. Pharaoh was still barking his orders when suddenly the sea went into a wild delirium, roaring its liquid hate, and then there was the clash of onrushing water, the cataclysmic explosion that resounded throughout the hills. A jeweled hand flashed in the light. There was a curse, an oath, a scream, a gulp, and then silence. As the battering, shattering waters did their work. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Amenhotep, could we hear from you a testimony from the dead? Why are you here? I am here because I refused every appeal of God. I am here because I persistently refused to obey. I am here because he gave me chance after chance and I spurned them all until he threw me here. He did it because I made it impossible for him to do anything else. He did it because of the hardness of my heart. I am here because I was a fool. The holy city descends. The wicked are raised. The devil deceives them. They encompass the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And there they stand on the outside of the wall, just before the fire falls. And maybe somebody who was good in electronics has his tape recorder, and he's running around amongst those whom Satan has deceived. They are looking through the transparent jasper walls, 216 feet high, into the city. They're seeing what they missed. Hey, could we interview you? Aren't you a former Andrews University student? Why are you here? I'm here because the week of prayer got on my nerves. I'm here because I somehow didn't have enough sense to surrender to Christ. I'm here because I was a fool. I'm here because God called me and I said no and no and no until I couldn't hear him call anymore. I blew it. That's why I'm here. My beloved young friends, you've seen folks who've left the truth. Now, come on. Have you ever seen one that turned out all right? Israel saw the Egyptians dead. You've seen young bodies ravaged by drugs? Have you ever seen one you admired? Slavery is nothing to admire. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. You've seen girls who cheapened their persons by fooling around and allowing themselves to become cheap in the hands of devilish and selfish men. Have you ever seen one that looked clean and virtuous and pure and that you'd like to marry? Haven't you seen them common and hard with the countenances of prostitutes? Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. You've seen homes wrecked by adultery, full of tension, wives brokenhearted, children without smiles, reproach and shame. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. You've seen people put off salvation and resist at a time when their hearts were tender and they were under the weight of conviction so hard they could not rest, but they put it off until habits bound them strong and they could not cut loose. And even when they were baptized, they remained weak members. You've seen it. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. You've seen what happens when folk are given over to pleasure. You've seen it. You've seen it. You've seen it. Use your head. You've seen it. You've seen the results. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. I read that Alexander the Great was such a great warrior and such a fierce competitor that often when cities heard he was on the way, they opened their gates and came out and surrendered without a fight. In other cases, Alexander would light a great candle and set it up in the plain, and then he would send his messengers to the gates of the city, and they would say to those within, "As long as the light burns, you may come out and surrender and live. But if the light goes out, we attack. We attack, and blood shall run like water." Oh, beloved, again, the light burns, the light burns. Why don't you surrender while the light burns? Lord, thank you for working this week on our hearts. Please help us to be intelligent. It makes sense to surrender to Christ. Bless all the young people, especially those in the valley of decision. And I pray for special grace and mercy upon those who, like Pharaoh, are hardening their hearts. I pray it sincerely and in love. In the name of Jesus. Amen.